our Savior, our King. I ask on behalf of my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ here, I ask for your name's sake, for myself, I ask that we would receive grace to trust you more. Please, Father, show us your grace. I pray your Holy Spirit would come and move in our midst, remove the distractions, take away the dullness of our hearts, and place in our souls a passion for you, all by your grace, O Father. O for grace. Bless us here in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles, unless they're still open, to 1 Corinthians 15, and just hold your finger there. We're going to go through that verse in a second. First, I'd like to review our series. We've been going through the grace of God. We've been seeing what grace is, what grace is not. Remember, the God of all grace, that God's grace is like a spring. It's a constant flowing stream of water. And it turns into a river. And we've seen in this little section here of manifold grace, manifold meaning diverse and multiple and several, that God's grace manifests itself multiple ways. And like a river, in God's grace, it starts out general. Everyone receives God's grace, whether just or unjust, righteous or unrighteous. And on this river, it funnels. And God's grace, if you receive this conviction of your sin and the testimony of creation and the gospel of Christ, and you are saved by this grace, and His grace saves you through it, draws you and it converts you and it keeps you. There were four types of this manifold grace. It was His general grace, His saving grace. This morning, we'll look at His sanctifying grace. And then we have the ecclesiastical grace, which is just grace for the church, for the body of Christ. In your verse in 1 Corinthians, it's worth picking apart a bit. Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church and has been methodically addressing multiple points of concern throughout. He addresses various contentions in the church. They were having questions about topics such as head coverings and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts. And he's now coming to a discourse on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications for all people. He starts out this passage by saying in verse 3 that the gospel which he shared with the Corinthians was the same gospel that was passed down to him. In verse 3 he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." He then mentions that gospel and he talks about the different points that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again, that He was witnessed by many. And he says this is all according to the Scriptures. Then, interestingly, Paul inserts this little, almost parenthetical statement in verses 9 through 11. And Paul tends to do this here and there. He'll be going through some deep theological discourse, and all of a sudden he just inserts this little personal thought. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." And here we see Paul's great humility. It's shown, he reminds the Corinthians that in his unconverted life, He would persecute Christians. In fact, he would approve of their death, if you remember that he approved of the stoning of Stephen. But then he says something next that is rather stunning. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Who is he? Well, he's not the church persecutor anymore. He's the church planter. Paul is referring to God's saving grace. And we talked about that. By the saving grace of God, Paul is no longer a persecutor, but an apostle. And at this point, listen now, Paul doesn't end the testimony. And this is where we tend to end our testimony, at salvation. Paul doesn't say, I was saved, hallelujah, and that's it. And then pick up where he left off regarding the resurrection. Paul is on a roll. He's giving glory to God. What does he say? He says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Are they thinking, well, sure, Paul, you're no longer a persecutor. Of course, God's saving grace was not in vain. No, Paul is not referring to God's saving grace anymore. He's taking it a step further and referring to the sanctifying grace of God. Paul says that after he was saved, the grace of God became effective. Notice the order. He did not say that the grace of God was effective and then he was saved. He says that he was saved and the grace of God was effective. Effective to what? What does he say? But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He says, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church, but God graciously saved me. And even more, I worked harder than all the other apostles. I worked harder than James. I worked harder than Peter. I worked harder than John. I worked harder than Andrew, than Philip, than them all. And just before anyone can even dare to accuse Paul of pride and conceit and vanity and arrogance, he qualifies that statement and he says, yet not I. Well, now everyone is confused. God is gracious to Paul. Paul works harder than the apostles. Paul didn't do it. How can someone claim to be the hardest worker in the class and then claim it wasn't them? That would be as if a straight A plus student said, I achieved more academic success than all my other classmates, but I didn't do it. The teacher might think the student was either a cheater or has a split personality disorder. If not you, Paul, then who? He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The secret to Paul's success was God, and specifically, his sanctifying grace. All of the planted churches, all of the healings, all of the raising from the dead, all of the miracles, all of the effective ways in which Paul spread the gospel from city to city across the Roman Empire and beyond should not and will not be attributed to the innate nature and ability and success of Paul of Tarsus, but only, solely, completely attributed to the able, empowering, effective grace of God toward him in sanctification. This is a stunning statement. Paul didn't deserve any grace. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And if Paul can be that effective by the grace and power of God, then you can be assured, if you have been converted, that the same grace and power is available to you. You can work harder than all the Christians in the world. Yet not you, but the grace of God with you. The question is, what does sanctification mean? In Hebrew, the word is kodesh. In Greek, it's hagiazo. It's the same thing. It means to be set apart. To be set apart. It means that God takes someone from something. And he sanctifies them. When God takes someone from something, that is the unconverted state, they were part of the world, they were part of sin, they were part of the kingdom of the evil one. And secondly, it means that he brings them to something else. He sets them apart. He takes them from this state and he brings them to another state. He brings them to the converted state. He brings them to the kingdom of God. Now they are the part of the way of holiness. Now they are part of the citizenship of heaven. Therefore, when God sanctifies you, you are taken from unholiness and you are brought to holiness. You are taken from unclean and you are brought to being clean. And this is both a one-time declaration and a day-by-day process. You are sanctified and you are being sanctified. Sanctification occurs when the new life of God that you have in Christ flows out into your members continually by the Holy Spirit. The words sanctify and holy are pretty much synonymous. When God sets you apart from the world, you are sanctified. You are made holy, all by His grace. Sanctifying grace is that type of grace that empowers a believer to live out the inner holy life. When you're saved by His grace, you're given the Holy Spirit inside of you. And that inner Holy Spirit, by His sanctifying grace, is lived out. The believer has been set apart and given an inner righteousness by Christ, and it dwells in them, and He graciously empowers them to live it out. God set you apart from the world by His grace. There is a distinction between you and the world. There is a distinction between the unbeliever and the believer. I once saw a billboard that was of some Christian ministry, and on this billboard there was this woman there, and next to the woman was a caption that said, "Not perfect, just forgiven." Not perfect, just forgiven. Although at first, to me, it brought to my mind the beautiful picture of justification, salvation by grace alone. And I pondered on it and thought, wait a minute, something is missing. Not perfect is true, because we still have the old nature which remains until Christ returns, but just forgiven. Is that really all that happened when she was saved? She was just forgiven. Absolutely not. She was set apart from everyone else. She was made holy in an unholy world. And again, this may sound like pride. This may sound like conceit. When we say that we are set apart from the world, when we say that we are holier than the unbelievers, that we are of a higher nature than unbelievers. But just as Paul deflected the unspoken accusation, so can we. Yet not I. Yet not us. But the grace of God, which is with us. We didn't deserve this title. We didn't earn this position. We don't maintain this status. It is all of grace. It is a sanctifying grace of God, and it is available to all who would have it. To all who would have it. We are set apart, we are made holy, but the unbeliever can be too, because it is not of certain people and their innate ability. It is through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. And if they receive that salvation through repentance and faith, God would make them holy and set them apart from the whole world. There are three aspects of God's sanctifying grace. First, God's sanctifying grace is the source of sanctification. The source of sanctification. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed us with not just some spiritual blessings. God has blessed us with, in Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places, full of grace and truth, every spiritual blessing. Every single possible blessing of a spiritual nature that you and I can conceive of, and even beyond what we can even think of, has been given to us and is available for us in Christ. It is a sanctifying grace upon which we may draw from, a blessing for more ability to pray, a blessing for strength to persevere, a blessing for courage to share the gospel, a blessing for patience to endure persecution, a blessing for love to give to our enemies, a blessing for joy to sustain us in this fallen world, a blessing for humility to esteem others' lives and interests above our own. These are blessings that are given to us in Christ Jesus by God's sanctifying grace. And it's there. You don't have to work for it. It's there, available. You may work hard to live a holy life. Just remember that it is not you working. You may rise above, victoriously above the sin which so easily besets you. Just remember that it is not you rising. By faith in the Son of God, He rises you above it. His sanctifying grace is like a bank. God says, "I've got all you need for life and godliness in me. It's available. You may draw upon it at any time, whenever you need it." So, one day you're being tempted to lust, and you go to the bank, and you say to the teller, "By the way, this bank is open 24/7, so yes, at midnight." You go to the bank, and you say to the teller, "I'm being tempted to lust, I need help." The teller says, "Sure, here you go." Gives you an envelope. And on the envelope it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off." And inside the envelope is the grace to resist the temptation. Or one day you notice that you absolutely would rather do anything than spend time with God in prayer. I've been there. We've all been there. You're invited. Go to the bank. Go to the teller and say, "I need help. I need this desire for God." The teller says, "Sure." Hands you the envelope. On the front it says one thing: "I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." You open the envelope, and there's the grace available to desire God and to spend precious time with Him in prayer. Just fill in the blank. What do you need for your spiritual walk in Christ today? God has given you every single possible blessing that you need. It's there. It's free. It's purchased by the blood of Christ. Just think of it. If you want to pray more, love more, obey more, the precious blood of Jesus Christ has bought you the resources. They will never, ever, ever be found in you. They will always be found in Him and His grace. And this is hope. This is absolute hope. When you're in bondage to a certain particular sin of the flesh, when you're in bondage to discouragement, when you're in bondage to anything, God says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give it to you. God's grace is the source of sanctification. Second, God's sanctifying grace is the power of sanctification. Not just the source, but the power. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Forward a few books here. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Looking at verses 14 to 24. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Stop there. Let's be realistic. This is hard work. That list right there is hard work. Someone may say, "But doesn't Jesus call the yoke of being a disciple easy?" Perhaps, but a yoke is a yoke. Whether easy or difficult, carrying a piece of wood around our necks while we plow through the tough ground of sin is a strenuous task. Jesus is saying that the yoke is not overly burdensome to the point where we can't press on. Why? Because the power of sanctification is in Him and not in us. But there is a difficulty in the Christian life. Jesus said, "Take up your cross." And difficult is the way which leads to life. It's easy because it's through Him and by His grace, but it's difficult because it's not a walk in the park. I don't know about any of you, but I know in my years that I have been born again, I have found that the walk of faith is joyful, it's wonderful, it's a blessing, but it is not a walk in the park. And if it is, something is probably not right. But listen, it's difficult, it's not a walk in the park, but it's not impossible. It's not impossible. God has given us the sanctifying grace to press on. It is possible. When you fix that in your mind, and you say, by faith, God can do it because He has the power. It is He Himself. Then it becomes a light yoke, easy upon the shoulders of the oxen. As my wife pointed out to me when I was talking about this with her, a yoke has two holes. Two spots to fill. Alluding to the fact that we have one spot in Christ has the other. But look at the verse and the way it continues. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Abstain from every evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at the difficult task of sanctification and holiness and discipleship and walking in the Spirit, we need to equally look at the power of God to do it in us. God has the power to sanctify our body, sanctify our soul, sanctify our spirit. We don't have the power in ourselves. He has the power to preserve our holiness, to maintain good works, to fearlessly share the gospel. The question comes, okay, if God is the source of our sanctification, if God is the power of our sanctification, then why does spiritual indifference permeate among Christians? Why do lukewarm churches even exist? And that is the third aspect of God's sanctifying grace, that God's sanctifying grace is the will. The will for sanctification. Turn back a couple books to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. But I want you to know, brethren, therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what that verse says. Paul is saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Almost like it's saying the parents of the child, go and plant 1,000 acres by yourself with this hoe. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, live in holiness. But what does the verse say when it continues? For it is God who works in you. For it is God who works in you. And we've established this, but sometimes we don't want to do it. We just don't want the effort. It's available. It's there. We can take it. But we'd rather coast. We'd rather just take it easy. It's so much easier to just busy ourselves with something else rather than to discipline ourselves and ask for this grace. Or sometimes we do want it per se, but discouragement and depression has left us unable to will it. We want it. But when we're discouraged, we feel like we don't have the willpower to press on and to work out this salvation. This is the problem we have. It is not that we find ourselves without the means to live a holy life. It is that we find ourselves without the will to live that life that we possess. We have the means to live a holy life. It is found in God's sanctifying grace. He is a source. He is the power. What we need is the will to live that life that we have ownership. And I want to draw your attention to this final point. So please follow along and listen very carefully. We've seen that as a Christian, we are to live a holy life. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And we've learned so far that God Himself has the grace and the power and the source of that holiness and sanctification. God picks up us helpless little sheep and places us on His shoulders and carries us through the work. But the problem comes when we don't will. We don't will it to draw upon this power freely. We don't want it, even though it's available. We don't will it. How do we will it? The passage continues. It is God who works in you both to will and to do. Both to will and to do. God is not just a source of power to live a holy life. God is a source of the will to live a holy life. He doesn't just work in you the ability to do sanctification. He works in you the ability to will sanctification. Can you think of any other religion or relationship that operates on that kind of intimacy? This is the beauty of Christianity, my brothers and sisters. God can make you want Him. God can help you not just to do the things of God, but God can help you to want to. And I promise you, you come before God and you say, Lord, I know that you've set me apart by your grace, nothing in myself. I know that you've set me apart for yourself. I know that I'm supposed to live a holy life. I know that you have become the source and the power of my sanctification. And please, oh God, work in me the will to be holy. God will answer that prayer. God will grant that request. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We come before Him. We say, forgive me. I've done X, Y, and Z. Help me. Do and help me will. That is God's grace. I can't think of any better provision. When I think of all the relationships that are on this earth, all the worldviews that exist, I can't think of any better vision of love and intimacy than God's grace to not only come and to aid us to live that life that we are supposed to live, but to actually help us to will it. I remember the day I was saved. The day I was saved, I woke up. After that night, I woke up and I said, I want to read my Bible. Never experienced that before. Ever experienced that before. I want to read my Bible. That is God's grace. That's not my inner desire all of a sudden conjuring up itself the ability to want. That is God working in me, the want to. And I will confess, sometimes I don't want to. Sometimes we don't want to, and we're called to obey anyway. But it doesn't have to be like that. The Bible says that God works in us to do and to will. And that is the epitome. That is the epitome of divine love. That is the absolute pinnacle of divine love, that He can come and do that in a poor, wretched sinner. I want to close with this quote from John Newton. He is the author of the famous Amazing Grace. We sing it all the time. He said this, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let not God's amazing grace to you be in vain. Work hard, but don't work. Let Him do the work for you. Let Him grant the will for you. When you face the temptations that come your way by the evil one, when you face the discouragement that comes your way from persecution, when you face the inner weaknesses of the flesh, the allurements of the world, let God handle it. By faith, into the bank, draw upon it. And He grants it. And He provides the way of escape. And He provides the inner ability to press on, run the race, fix your gaze on Christ, the author, the perfecter of your faith. The author, He starts it. Jesus is the author, He starts it. And He is the finisher. He tells you to run the race and look to Jesus because He starts it. And He finishes it. It's the epitome of divine love. And all glory goes to Him. At the end of the day, if you experience this wonderful blessing, temptation came your way, and you drew upon the account of God, and you had the resources, and you fled the temptation, at the end of the day, when you come, you can say, God, You did it. That is hope. There is no chain too thick that God can't break. There is no burden too heavy that God can't carry. The Bible says, cast your burdens upon Him. Cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. It's the epitome of divine love. It is his sanctifying grace. Father in heaven, as I ponder just this ability that you give to your children to live this life, this trying, difficult life, to think that you have not left us alone. You have not left us by ourselves. You have not left us to fend for ourselves. But you have come. Everyone here this morning who has been converted by your grace, every single one of them, you are inside of. Oh, Father, I pray that we here this morning, this very moment, would think about how you, the very God, the very Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit is inside of us. And that Holy Spirit is the power to rise above the temptation. Praise God for it. Praise God for your grace, even when we fail. Even when we fail and we stumble, your word says that though we fall, we are not utterly cast down. For you uphold us in your hand. And your grace even forgives us for when we sin and confess our sins. And I pray that you would stir us up to want to do your will, to want to will to, and that you would even help us to do it, that the world may know God exists in his people. God lives in his people. We're not just forgiven. We are forgiven. Praise you that we are forgiven, O God, but you have done so much more for us. You have made us your people, set apart for yourself. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not received the grace of God in salvation, they would take it. It's freely there. By faith in the Son of God who died for our sins, may they receive it into their hearts. Grant that everlasting life. Oh, Father, go with us into this world with that readiness to handle all that you bring into our path, because we are not working. You are working in us. Father God, praise you. I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would take your hymnals with me to number 328, 328, as we stand together and sing our closing hymn, number 328, please.